Thank you for your wrestling through with me through the book of Job these last few weeks. And I pray that today will be a blessing. It's been a trial for me to try to understand this and put my arms around this very, very painful book. But thank you for being real with it. There's a popular recording artist named Taylor Swift. Perhaps you've heard of her, listened to any of her music. And in 2010, she released a song entitled Haunted. It's not one of her more famous ones, but the lyrics talk about a relationship that's gone wrong and in a sense that haunts her. The lyrics go like this: "You and I walk a fragile line. I've known it all this time, but I never thought I'd live to see it break. It's getting dark and it's all too quiet, and I can't trust anything now. And it's coming over you like it's all a big mistake. Come on, come on, don't leave me like this. I thought I had you figured out. Something's gone terribly wrong. You're all I wanted. Come on, come on, don't leave me like this. I thought I had you figured out." That phrase from that song, "I thought I had you figured out." And while she talks about an earthly relationship, those lyrics perhaps could have been written by Job and his friends in reference to God. I thought I had you figured out. Job struggles deeply with life. He's lost his 10 children. He's lost all of his material possessions. And he's faced now with the loss of his health, and his dearest, closest friend, his wife, has betrayed him. How do we respond when life doesn't quite fit into the box of our creation? How do we respond when life doesn't seem to fit our expectations? This is not the way I thought life would be. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Perhaps you're there right now. I didn't think I would be at this point in my life and things would be like they are. Life maybe not doesn't seem to be fitting for you. It doesn't seem to be working. It's not meeting your expectations. Your relationship with God perhaps maybe have seemed to go a little wrong or go south when you thought you had things figured out. Well, turn with me to the book of Job as we continue to work our way through this ancient letter, the record of an individual's life. For the last couple of weeks, we've been working through the pain of Job. We sat beside him as his body is covered from head to toe and these sores. His skin has become black. It's crawling with maggots, with worms. We saw last week as his friends had showed up and they remained quiet for 7 days. They didn't say anything to him, but we saw that they went from total silence to today we're going to see they jumped to the opposite end to now of judgment and condemnation. Job has cried out in his pain and his agony. In fact, we saw last week Job was so candid, is so real that he says, I wish I would have never been born. I tell you, if there's one thing that you cannot fault Job in this letter, you cannot fault him with not being honest. I tell you, frankly, I think there's a lot to be said for that today, and I think, frankly, we all ought to be willing to be more candid, more honest, more real with where we are. See this morning, at least a little bit, Job continues to bear his soul. This morning we begin this first cycle, and we're going to try to put our arms around a big chunk of scripture, and I invite you to come back tonight. We're going to work our way through it in more details and look at some of the fine nuances of what his friends say. But today we're going to try to look at chapters 4 through 14. It's a whole unit that really goes together. Job's friends begin to respond to him, and they give their sermons or their speeches to Job. Job, in turn, replies. He gives his rebuttal to what they've said. They are trying, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, unusual names to us, but not that unusual at that time. They try to give their analysis of the situation. They look at Job's life, and they say, okay, well, Job, let us tell you what we think's wrong. Job, in turn, defends himself. And then this big unit, we're going to try to put our mind around, say, okay, what's going on here? What is the point? And in turn, we'll see application. But I encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to work through some of the very fine details of it, because we'll see really how cruel Job's friends were. As I studied it this week, I went home, I think, every day and told Becky new insights that I saw. It was amazing how they could subtly blame Job and, in fact, curse Job. In your bulletin, I've put together a little insert that I've tried to explain what is going on here, because there is a concept that we need to put our minds around. Throughout the book of Job, there's a particular way of thinking that needs to be understood. It was common to the ancient Near East, but it's still somewhat prevalent today. There's an underlying way of thinking. And if we don't understand this, we really will miss where they're coming from. It's assumed, it's understood in the context, but maybe not for us. The thinking and it's even found today, it's called the retribution principle or retribution theology. What that simply says is that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. The righteous, you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And that was the dominant thinking. Sometimes you hear it today, well, what goes around comes around. It's karma. That's from the Far East, but it's that thinking that, hey, you know, you do good, you get good, you do bad, you get bad. It was the dominant thinking of the ancient Near East, and it still comes today, but people sometimes think that if I'm inherently good, I'll get good, and if I've got bad things in my life, then obviously I'm bad or that person's bad. Now, there's the thing is that there's a grain of truth in that. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, you know, do not be deceived, that you reap what you sow. So there is a principle, but it's a general truth. It's a general truth, and we need to be careful about making a general truth absolute. We saw that in John chapter 9. You remember when there was a man that was born blind, and so the disciples asked, well, who sinned? Either him or his parents? Because he's got bad, meaning that he's born blind, so somebody must have done something wrong. Because bad comes to bad people, good comes to good people. And so in your insert, I've tried to picture that as, let me just make a comment. It's important that we understand that this is a general truth, and we'll understand a little bit more where Job and his friends went wrong, because they've made a general truth an absolute truth. You see, we could take general truths today, like there's a proverb, don't put off tomorrow to what you could do today, right? Now, that's trying to point us to not procrastinate, but if you could die tomorrow, why not die today?
You see, it's like, no, that's, well, don't put off tomorrow to what you can do today. Next time you get frustrated at your job and you feel like quitting, well, I could quit tomorrow, so I might as well quit today, right? You see, we need to be careful about taking general truths and making them absolute truths. Sophocles, an ancient Greek writer, says quick decisions are unsafe decisions. Quick decisions are unsafe decisions. Well, you see, Sophocles wrote that before he was driving down the interstate in a car, right? Sometimes you need to make quick decisions, right? And so sometimes if we're not careful, we make a general proverb. Train up the children in the way that they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. That's general wisdom. But when a child departs, do we necessarily look at the parents and say, well, obviously you were wrong? You see, if we take general principles and we make them absolutes, sometimes it can put us in dangerous situations. I've included in your insert there what I'm calling the triangle of tension. If you look at it there, and I have it up here on the screen, this triangle of tension. And it's trying to depict the mental thinking of what's going on. Job's friends and even Job himself are governed by this retribution principle. That you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. That's just the way life works. And so a just God up there, he's fair, he's just. And we know this principle over here on the left, this retribution, this is the way life works. So Job's friends look at him and say, well, Job, obviously what's wrong in this corner is you. You see, his friends dare not throw accusations against God. We're not going to go there. And they're not going to change their way of thinking because we know how life works. So, Job, what's your hidden sin? What did you do wrong? Job, you're obviously at fault. Job, on the other hand, Job says, wait a second, I've not done anything to deserve this. I've not done anything that my 10 kids should die. I've not done anything that I should be cursed from head to toe. But yet Job also says, yeah, I believe that this is the way life works. So on the left hand, the right hand corner, Job says, I'm right, and the retribution principle is right, so who's left to be wrong? And as the book of Job unfolds, we will see Job questioning God more and more and challenging that, God, where have you gone wrong? What we see this morning is see that Job and his friends have created, we use the phrase sometimes, a box. You know, we create a box and then we try to say this is the way life is. Sometimes we build our boxes and we try to put God in our box. They built their pyramid. They built their triangle of tension and say, this is the way life works. And so this thinking dominates these chapters. Their friends are adamant that, Job, you have to be wrong. Job, in his integrity, says, look, I'm not hiding anything. But yet I believe the retribution principle, so God, what's going on? I encourage you to hang with me as we work our way through over these next few weeks, that we'll see there's something bigger than the little pyramids or the boxes that we create. And so this morning I encourage you to remind yourself, you know, life doesn't always fit in our nice little box. Life doesn't always go the way we think. I do good, I want to also remind you that Job and his friends They do not know the heavenly scene that we saw in Job chapter 1 and 2. Remember, if you were with us, we saw the scene in heaven in which God asks Satan. He says, have you noticed my guy Job down there? He's a pretty good guy, isn't he? You see, God started the whole discussion. And Satan replies, well, yeah, he's a good guy because you give him everything. You've blessed him as one of the wealthiest men in the East. Who wouldn't serve you when you give him things like that? We as the reader are privileged to that dialogue. Job and his friends are left on an earthly plane trying to figure it out. But it's important because the way Job, the letter, was written, for us as readers, it is intended to stick in the back of our mind. See, because we know what went on in heaven. So as we watch Job struggle, I think in a deeper way, it causes us to ask, God, why are you letting this go on? In fact, God, you started the whole thing. Eventually, hang with me to Job chapter 28 and ultimately to the resolution of the book. We'll begin to answer that question. From an earthly level, it appears that Job is on trial. But from a bigger picture, it's really God that's on trial. And hang with me as we will, over the next few weeks, resolve that. As well, on your handout on the back, there's a little chart that I've included to try to help us understand Job's friends. These unique individuals, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, like I said, unusual names to us. But they're all going to try to defend this theology, defend this way of thinking. They're all trying to defend this because we know this is how life works. But they all defend it through their unique personality. Eliphaz, he talks about his experience. Well, I've seen it. I've done it. I've been there. We're even going to look at a couple nuances this morning. He defends, I know this is true because of my experience. Bildad, he's kind of a little bit more of the professor type. He's very analytical, very logical. We're going to see him this morning. He talks about nature and he talks about tradition and he's a very ordered guy. Zophar, he comes at it through kind of a high-handed spirituality. Basically, he says to Job, listen, God's God and you're not, so just deal with your sin. It's this elevated view of God that he's so up there, how do you know anything? Say, Pharisaical, if I can use a New Testament term, spirituality. So we're going to look at a little bit of their personalities, and actually tonight, as I mentioned, we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. But look with me at Job chapter 4 and 5 as we begin to see Eliphaz working through it. Eliphaz is probably the older of the individuals. He leads every speech. He starts out. He sets the agenda. And so look with me at chapter 4 as he begins his speech. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient or upset? Now I just want to just pause there for a second. I'm going to read these next few verses. And it seems as though Eliphaz is starting out very caring. Hey Job, can I say something to you? If I say something, are you going to get upset? I mean, I don't want to upset you. It gives the appearance like he's really gentle, but I guarantee you by the time he's done with his speech, he is going to be as snarky as anyone can ever imagine. So, Job, can I say something to you without you getting upset? That's my paraphrase. Verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Who can refrain from speaking? I I have to say something. In fact, verse 3, behold, you've admonished many. Job, I know over the years, you've given a lot of advice. You've taught other people. And you've strengthened the hands of the weak. You've come along and Job, you've helped a lot of people. Your words, verse 4, have helped the tottering to stand, and you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Do you see the tone begin to change? Job, you've helped a lot of people. You've given out a lot of advice. You've come alongside and said, oh, let me help you out. Yes, but now it's your turn. And now you don't like the advice. Now you've become impatient. Job, now it's time for you to take some of your own medicine. Look with me at verse 6. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Job, you say you're so fearful of God. You say you're a man of integrity. Well, then, shouldn't you just be able to rest in that? It's very subtle, but it's very cutting. Remember now, verse 7, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? There's the retribution principle. Job, think about it. You tell me. Whoever perished for doing the right thing? That's not the way life works. The implication is, you're perishing, obviously, you're not near as upright. That's a key verse, verse 7. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it. You reap what you sow, right? By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth are young, like young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Verse 12, now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper. Somebody told me, Job. Don't you just love that? Boy, I tell you, gossip, right? Well, Job, you know what? I heard somebody said, I'm not going to say who. And then he goes on in verse 13, and mid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when the deep falls on them. Basically what he's saying, I had a dream. See, this is Job, you can label him almost as the charismatic of the day. See, Job, I had a dream the other night, and I had a word from God. See, that's his stance. That's his authority, is his experience. I've seen it. I heard it. In fact, I had a dream. His authority is his experience. He is establishing that Job has to be wrong, because he's seen, he knows. And so in chapter 5, his speech goes on through the rest of 4 and on to chapter 5. In verses 8 and 9, he tells Job, but Job, this is what I would do and this is what you should do. Verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. Verse 9, who does great and unsearchable things. Eliphaz is saying, Job, listen, nobody does right and ends up bad. That's not the way life works. I've seen it through my experience, and somebody told me, and I had a dream about it. So, Job, you're wrong, and what you need to do is seek God. The God who does things that are so unsearchable that we can't even explain. Think about that. This is coming from a guy who is trying to explain it all, right? I want to give you a little caution. Eliphaz, as a counselor and a friend, fails terribly. Because while he professed the greatness of God and tries to tell to Job the greatness of God, he failed to apply it to himself. That maybe, Eliphaz, you don't have things figured out as much as you think you do. Job's friends, as we're going to see in just a moment, they fail in their role as friends. There was a Swiss physician many years ago who wrote this regarding how we interact with people. He wrote it from his relationship as a physician and also as a Christian. He says, in the fellowship of faith, we all stand at the same crossroads, but we've come there by different routes. A spiritual ministry does not mean saying to people, take the same path I took. It's the best one. It means rather following them all the turns of their twisting pathway of life with love and patience, never losing hope even when they seem to be doing the wrong direction. It's hard to ponder on that, but let me just paraphrase that. What Tournier, the physician, was trying to say is, you know what, we need to learn to walk with people. Rather than look at them and say, you need to do this, and I've done this, and it works for me, so you need to do this. As if we have the answers for everything. He says we need to come alongside and learn to walk with people. Eliphaz fails terribly as a friend. You see, what's interesting about all of Job's friends is they all have some knowledge or truth about God. They're right in some things. Yes, God is unsearchable and God's ways are beyond our fully knowing them. But they fail in their application to life. They fail to see their own blind spots. I caution you, and I caution myself, that we can have knowledge, we can have the right answers, but we fail to see our own blind spots, which may in reality cause us to miss the boat. You see, Eliphaz was right that we all need to seek God, and God's ways are unsearchable. Where he was wrong is thinking that he had Job and his life all figured out. He didn't know the scene of heaven, but he thought he had the corner on all perspectives. In chapter 6 and 7, Job replies to Eliphaz, and we'll look briefly at that. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then Job answered. In verses 1 through 13 are his frustration with his situation and his friends. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. And what he's saying is, listen, I have so much burden. I realize that my words have been rash. I realize that I've been harsh at times. I realize that when I said in chapter 3 that I just wish I would have never been born, I realize that I've lashed out. So Job is being honest. But verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox lower of his fodder? Can something tasteless being eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the wine and the white of an egg? What he's saying is my life has just become tasteless, and I don't know where my next food is coming from, my next breath. He's becoming despairing of even of life. Verse 7, my soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant me my longing. He goes on to just be candid about the pain that he suffers. And then verse 14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends, so that he's not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Look carefully at what he says in verse 14. For the one who's despairing of life, there ought to be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake and fear his fear of the Almighty. Where are my friends? Verse 15, my brothers have acted deceitfully, like a wadi. A wadi is a dry riverbed in the Middle East. Sometimes when travelers would be going, they would go to a wadi, a dry riverbed, and they would expect or hope to find water there, and all they found is a dry gully. Job said, I ought to be able to go to my friends. And they ought to help me. We saw last week that we need to come alongside and help people see the face of God. Job is left without friends. And then look with me, interesting, at verse 22. He says to his friends, have I said, look carefully, have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Have I said this? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? Listen, let me paraphrase. He's looking at his friends and saying, have I asked you for anything? I haven't asked you for anything, but only to be my friend. In fact, it's food for thought for you to ponder. You go through the whole book of Job, and he never asks for healing from his physical situation. You go through the whole book of Job, and he never asks for all of his material things to be restored. I think it's very profound. It's very interesting that what occupies our attention is not what occupies the attention of Job. He is concerned that God would declare him righteous and not guilty of this situation. But he never asks for his health. He never asks for his material possessions. In fact, I believe if he would have, it would have proved the adversary right, because that's all that Job wants. So he turns to his friends and he says to his friends, I never asked you for anything. I just asked you to be my friend. I encourage you to meditate on those verses, because I think they're very profound and they have a deep lesson for us. Job finds what his faith is made of. And in chapter 7, he seems that his life is futile. He no longer seems to find meaning. In verses 7 through 21, he does begin to complain against God. He is a man who has lost hope. And again, I encourage you to embrace and to appreciate the candidness, the honesty of Job. And this morning, I stand before you and I recognize that life is painful. I don't deny or diminish that. Recently, I was in the hospital and I was asked to come over to a neighboring room of somebody. They don't go to church here. I was visiting somebody else. And I was asked by the family, could you come and pray with their family? Their parent is terminal, is dying, So we held hands as a family. When I got done praying, Father looked up at me and he says, "Now what?" As if when my prayer was done, that you just close your eyes and you step into heaven. And I so much in some ways wanted to help him. And I had to say, look, we take it one moment at a time. One day at a time. Life is painful, and we may long to step over into eternity. We may say, God, why do these hours of suffering linger on? Life is painful. Job acknowledges that. But I want to encourage you this morning with the truth of 1 Peter 5:7, that what Peter says, cast all your cares upon him, because he does care for you. Bildad, in chapter 8, he takes up his answer. He feels that as if Eliphaz hasn't quite dealt with this, and so he steps in to give his speech. He has the answer, or so he thinks so, and so the professor, if you will, steps on, and he uses his logic in verses 3-7. God doesn't pervert justice. God is fair. God is right. And so, again, if you've got bad, it must be your fault. And then verse 8, he appeals to tradition. Look with me at verse 8. It's a key verse as well in this section. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. What have our fathers always told us? This is the way things are. This is how we know it to be. Then finally, he appeals to analogy of nature in verse 11. Look carefully. This is interesting. Can the papyrus, okay, that's a reed somewhat like our cattails. Okay, just think in terms of cattails. Okay, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? See, he's reasoning from an analogy. Hang with me a second here, because there's an important point here. He says, look, whenever you see papyrus, what do you think? That's a marshy area, right? One goes with the other. We might say it this way, where there's smoke, what? There's smoke. I know what the proverb is, where there's smoke, there's fire. And so he's saying to Job, hey, you can't have reeds without the water. Can't have smoke without the fire. But see how our logic, our proverbs can back us into a corner where we think we have the answers? I encourage you to be careful, because where there's smoke, there's smoke. There's a lot of different reasons besides fire for smoke. Job, there's a lot of reasons for the trial in his life beside his sins. Good theology mixed with inaccurate application can produce deadly results. We can destroy somebody's life because we say, well, hey, there's smoke, so you know what? We all know it. We can destroy their life. Our logic, our tradition, our rationale doesn't cut it and provide all the answers. Sometimes we can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Bildad, the professor, he fails, and Job replies in chapters 9 through 10. Job wishes a legal defense. Job wants to tell God how he feels in chapter 10. And I encourage you to remember that pain can cause us to ask a lot of questions. And I encourage on your own, you can read some of that, and we're going to look at it a little bit more in detail tonight. But as Job longs for a defense before God, I want to encourage you this morning. You might be here this morning, you've got questions coming up of your health, you've got questions of your family, and you say, God, I just don't know why my life's working as it is. We know in later Revelation there is someone who stands before the Father in heaven, and it's Jesus Christ, our advocate. You see, because God so loved the world, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's to many, as many as would receive Jesus Christ, to them gave He the right or the privilege to become His children. And the Bible tells us that He stands in the very presence of God the Father, and He intercedes for us. Pleads our defense. He is our advocate. He is our redeemer. And so what Job longed for and anticipated finally comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, as we kind of close this out, Zophar, the third friend, he's probably the most curt and insensitive. Basically, God is big and you're small. He rationalizes from a hyper-spirituality. His high view of God demands justice, demands that things are going to be right. He is going to set Job straight. As I was studying this, it made me think of, in the play, and it's been made into movie, Les Mis, Les Miserables, you know, that there's the captain who's seeking the life of Gervais. He's the one who's committed a minor crime. And there's a song in that where Russell Crowe in the movie sings a song, Stars is a song. But this captain is pleading his case before the stars that are watching him. And the lyrics of the song go, he says, "There out in the darkness, a fugitive is running, fallen from God, fallen from grace. God be my witness, I never shall yield till we come face to face, till we come face to face. He knows his way in the dark, mine is the way of the Lord. Those who follow the path of righteousness shall have their reward. And if they fall as Lucifer fell, the flames, the sword, stars, in your multitudes scarce to be counted, filling the darkness with order and light. You are the sentinels, silent and sure. Keep watching in the night. Keep watching in the night. You know your place in the sky. You hold your course, your aim. And each in your season returns and returns. It's always the same. And if you fall, as Lucifer fell, you fall in flame. And so it must be, for so it is written, on the doorway to paradise, that those who falter and those who fall must pay the price. Lord, let me find him, that I may see him safe behind bars. I will never rest till then. I swear by the stars." A man so bent on justice, so bent on right, he fails to see his lack of mercy, his distortion of justice. I quote that at length to just caution you. Sometimes we can get so focused on what's right that we lose sight of the rest of God's attributes. Yes, God is righteous and He is holy, but He's also a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion. If we're not careful, we take one attribute of God and we can stretch it out of proportion of the rest. So Zophar, with his high view of God, fails to remember the mercy and the grace and the compassion. Job responds in chapters 12 through 14. We won't look at that now. But I want to close with three applications, if I can give them to you, of living life outside our box. You see, because I think in the same way as Job's friends, we can kind of put life in a box and think we kind of have it figured out. But I want to give you three things, if you would pull them up on the screen, Kyle. First of all, realize that life is governed by someone greater than the boxes we create. Realize that life is governed by someone greater than the boxes we create. And for all of our study, for all of our systematic theology, for all that, and please, whatever has been revealed to us, we need to be diligent, we need to study. But what Job's friends failed to realize is that someone was bigger than the triangle that they have created. I encourage you to leave room in your thinking for the mystery of heaven. I think perhaps in the last several decades, we've lost the mystery and the wonder of heaven. How unsearchable are His ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are beyond our full understanding. Secondly, remember, in our efforts to be correct and right, it's possible to fall short of our primary roles. Remember, in our efforts to be correct and right, it's possible to fall short of our primary roles. I want to encourage you, and I speak as much to myself. I confess that sometimes as a pastor, as a theologian, as a student of God's Word, sometimes I get thinking too much about trying to give answers to maybe sometimes questions that people aren't even asking. I want to tell them what's right, and I forget first to be a pastor to come alongside them. And so I encourage you to be a friend before you try to be a doctor. Be a friend before trying to be a doctor. Thirdly, recognizing the pain and pursuit of life, it's possible that our view of God can become distorted. Recognizing the pain and pursuit of life, it's possible that our view of God can become distorted. I say this because as right as Job was, and Job was blameless in that this incident was not his fault, but Job's theology, he was growing as well. Job was not perfect. And so there was nothing that could be laid at his feet for the situation. But as we go through, Job's thinking of God was becoming distorted through his pain. He thought that God didn't care. He thought that life didn't have a purpose anymore. So we need to recognize that in the pain and pursuit of life, it's possible that our view of God can become distorted. So I want to remind you that today is not the end. The cross proves His love, and the empty tomb proves His power. Listen, this morning as we close in prayer, I don't know all the questions. I don't know what all you're going through. I don't know about your next doctor's appointment. I don't know everything about your children, your grandchildren. But I do recognize that some of that stuff of life, the stuff that frankly it's painful, can cause us to begin to question God and even distort God. So I want to encourage you this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you. He loves you and He loves me so much that He sent His Son to step into our place so that we don't have to suffer for all eternity. And the empty tomb proves that he has all the power to lay his life down and to pick it back up. And so God loves you. He loves me in spite of ourselves. And God has all the power that I promise you one day, Revelation 21, verse 4, we saw that last week, that one day he's going to make it all new. Until then, he wants you and I to walk together as friends in faith in him. Amen. Let's stand and close together in prayer. Father in heaven, we've tried to sit beside Job a little bit and walk with his friends, and we can identify with their mistakes, their shortcomings. And so, Father, this morning we don't stand as people who have it better, have our act together. We're, frankly, at times we're as messed up as Job's friends or more. The greatest thing we can do is just confess our sins, acknowledge our weaknesses, to acknowledge our desperate need of you, and to fully embrace your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you proved your love. We thank you proved your power. We thank you for the promise that one day it all be made new. Father, I thank you for each and every person that's in this room. I know that there's a plan and a purpose for their life. I know that you love them beyond what they can imagine. And so, Father, I pray that as they go forth from here, they might sense your presence in a special way. Whatever trials, whatever tests, whatever questions that they face, through the dark cloud, may they be able to see your face. May they sense your presence. May their faith increase. As together we long for that day when all things will be made new. Bless your people, I pray, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.